In opening, we're in Colossians. We're going to be going through verses 15 through 17. You know, growing up, I love sports. I was definitely into sports, as a lot of people are. Some people are not. But one of the things that you have in sports is the bios. So, you know, whether it be a baseball card, and on the back of it, you know, you'd have a baseball card and you'd have a guy's picture on it and who his team is. And then you'd go to the back and it would tell the basic information about this guy. You know, they would say how many years he's been in the league. They'd give a little blurb about, you know, what he's won or what he's done or how long he's been in the league. And then they would give year by year his performance, his batting average and his home runs and his stolen bases or all these different things. And they would walk through and you would get excited because you'd be like, man, this guy's on my team. And you'd be excited about his potential of what he was capable of doing and how he contributed to your team. We do the same thing with celebrities. We look at their bios and see, oh, how many movies has this person been in? Sometimes we look and see what a person's net worth is. And you go through all these different things and you're looking where we like to gather information about the people that we're interested in. We want to know more about them. As we come to this passage this morning, Paul interjects and he's giving us a little talk about Jesus Christ, of who he is. So as we opened and we walked through, and I'm going to do this very quickly, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 1, it starts out and Paul begins prefacing the book of Colossians. And he walks through and he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he talks to him and he's telling him, talking to who is he talking to? He's talking to the saints, those that are set apart, those that are faithful, those that are the brethren in Christ. He's addressing those that, hey, you're my brothers and sisters in Christ. And then he talks in verses 4 through 13, and I want to stop down and I just want to read through that very quickly just because it prefaces what we're going to be going over this morning. In verses 4 through 13, he talks about, and he begins praying for the believers. And he says, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you had previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. In other words, he's saying, as you became believers, you understood the work of Jesus Christ, what Jesus Christ did for you, and the opportunity that you have to be justified to God by the work of Jesus Christ. He's talking about this. He goes on to say, just as in verse 7, just as you have learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Verse 9, and this is really talking about the preeminence of Christ. He begins to turn the focus to Jesus Christ. He says in verse 9, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So he's praying for them, and the things that he's praying for them is that they be filled with the knowledge of his will, God, Jesus, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. I want more than anything else, I want you to understand who Jesus is, who God is, and what he is about and what he is doing. That's the most important thing that I could pray for you, that you be filled with in all spiritual wisdom, filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So that the reason that you want to have those things is that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That was Paul's prayer for the Colossians, that's what they be about. Paul is praying for them the most important thing and a desire that he has for them above all other things. Not personal comfort, not that they would gain in wealth and prosperity, not that they would have an excellent health, not that they would avoid ridicule and mocking because of the name of Jesus Christ, but these are the things that he's praying, because this was the most significant thing that Paul knew that they needed. He goes on to say, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And we talked about to be qualified, to be made right. That's the work that Jesus Christ did for us. And it goes on in verse 13, he says, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul is walking us through and he's showing us this is the most important thing for you. This is what I'm praying for you. This is what I want your focus to be, what your desire to be, what your purpose is. And I want you to grow in these things in the strength of Jesus Christ. I want you to grow in these things every single day. And then he gets to verse 15 and he stops down and he says, he is. He stops down and he begins to give us a short bio of who Jesus is. When we have a presidential election, for example, we generally, what the hope is that people would look at, here's the platform by which this person is running, the platform on which they're running. In other words, these are the things I stand for. These are the things I am championing. These are the things that I'm about. And you begin to look at these different people and you say, this is the person that I would align myself with. And that's who I would vote for. Paul is wanting us to think about who Jesus is, so that we can align ourselves with him. So let's walk through and let's see what Paul says and what he's saying who Jesus truly is. So the title of our lesson today is Praising Jesus for Who He Is. Praising Jesus for Who He Is. Colossians 1, 15 through 17, I'm going to read it. It starts out, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Point number one is he is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. That term, the image of the invisible God, that word image is the Greek word icon, which means the exact likeness and perfect representative. From that Greek word, we get our English word icon, referring to a statue. We'll put up an icon or statue of somebody and say, this is a representation of who he is. There's a hope that Dirk Nowitzki will have an icon out in front of American Airlines Arena very soon, of him doing his little fadeaway jumper. That would be a representation of who he is. Now, here's the thing. Most icons or statues are just a glimpse, right, of who he really was. Because if you have a statue of Dirk Nowitzki doing the little fadeaway, it doesn't actually do anything. It just is a representation of who he truly was, right? because he actually could move and he could score and he could kind of jump, but very little. But the guy was amazing. But that icon, that statue, is a representative, a representation of who he truly was. Man is called an icon. Although man is also an icon of God, man is not a perfect image of God. 1 Corinthians 11:7 says, "For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man." Genesis 1:26 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So humans are made in the image of God, in that we have a rational personality. Like God, we possess intellect, emotion, and will, by which we're able to think, feel, choose. Those are things that are representative of the image of God that we possess. We humans are not, however, in God's image morally, because we are sinners. We've sinned. Starting with Adam and Eve, and that sin is transferred all the way to you and I. We are not in God's moral image because he is holy and we are sinful. That's basically our state. The moment that we're born, that's who we are. That's our state. Nor are we created in his image essentially. We do not possess his incommunicable attributes. In other words, we are not omniscient like God is omniscient. We are not omnipotent, all-powerful, like God is all-powerful. We are not immutable. We are not omnipresent. We are not these things. So we are in the image of God. Man is, you and I, but we are not the perfect image of God. Christ, unlike man, is the perfect, absolute, accurate image of God. So no one in here has seen God. No one. No one has seen God. But Jesus Christ was the icon, the perfect representative, visual picture of God in flesh. That's what he was. Hebrews 1:3 says, "And he is," Jesus, talking about Jesus, "the radiance of his glory," God's glory, "and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Christ reflects God's attributes just like the sun reflects, the sun's light reflects the sun. When we see light, we're not actually touching the sun, we are seeing the effects of it. And just like we see light, we're seeing the effects of the sun. That's what Jesus was. Jesus came and he was the perfect representation of who God is. By using that term icon, Paul emphasized that Jesus is both the representation and manifestation of God. He is the full, final, and complete revelation of God. He is God in human flesh. That's who Jesus was, which is an amazing thing, because sometimes we get caught up into thinking, well, about Jesus as a carpenter, or Jesus working certain miracles, which all those things are true, and all those things are amazing about him, of who he was and how he lived his life. But when you think about Jesus, it should be the fact that he is God in flesh. God. He is the representation of God, all of God's holiness and purity and righteousness and love and justice. and holiness, all these things. That's who Jesus is. John 8:58 says, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." He was God in flesh for a temporary period of time. John 10:30 says, "I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father." In other words, I've done all these amazing things. I've fed the hungry. I've healed the people that couldn't walk and given sight to the blind. I've taught everything that I've taught completely coincides with God's word. There is not a word that I've said that's untrue. There's not an action that I've committed that is not perfectly in line with God's will and with Scripture. And he says, "I showed you many good works from our Father. For which one are you stoning me?" And the Jews answered, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." So Jesus said, "I am. God, my Father and I are one." Not we're on the same team, we are one. So Jesus claimed to be God himself. Now we all know that about Jesus. But the thing is do we know it here, or do we know it here and here in our actions? Because it's one thing to know that Jesus was God. Even the demons knew that. But do we do it with our attitudes? Do we know that Jesus was God in flesh with our actions, with our thoughts, with our motives, with our goals, with our priorities, with our witness? Do we think about the fact that Jesus Christ was God? And that's what Paul was proclaiming. That's what he was saying. Jesus is God in flesh. He is the image of the invisible God. We can't see God, but we see the perfect image of God in Jesus Christ. Number two, he goes on to say that he is the firstborn of all creation. So he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. Now, we're going to spend a little time on this because this is a verse that is used and taken out of context significantly, especially by a number of cults, okay? So from the Arians of the early church to the Jehovah's Witnesses today, those who would deny Jesus, his deity, have sought to support from this phrase. They go back to this phrase and they say, he is the firstborn of all creation. So if Jesus is the firstborn, if he's born, then how could he be God because he's not eternal? If he was born, then he was a created being. That means Jesus is not God. And that's what the Jehovah's Witness would say. That's what some of the false teachers and some of the aorists in Colossians thought. And that's part of the reason that the book of Colossians was written, was to address this issue. But they've taken that, and we all sit here and go, okay, the firstborn of all creation, it says firstborn. How do you work around that? How does that not mean firstborn? They argue that it speaks of Christ as a created being, and hence he could not be the eternal God. Such an interpretation completely misunderstands the sense of, and I need to use this Greek term, this may be the incorrect pronunciation, prototokos. Prototokos means firstborn, and it ignores the context of this verse. So although prototokos can mean firstborn chronologically, which it was used that way in Luke 2:7, it refers primarily to position or rank in the Jewish language, in Greek. So it means, let me give you some examples of that. It means primarily to position or rank. In both the Greek and Jewish culture, the firstborn was the son who had the right to of inheritance. He was not necessarily the firstborn son. He was the one that had the right of the inheritance. Example of that, Esau was born first chronologically, right? Esau and Jacob. Esau was born first chronologically. It was Jacob who was the firstborn and received the inheritance. Jacob was called the firstborn. But we know Esau was born first, right? So that's an example in Scripture. Israel called was called God's firstborn in Exodus 4:22 and in Jeremiah 31:9, though not the firstborn people. They were not the firstborn people. There were other people that came before Israel. They held the first place in God's sight among all the nations. So that same word, that same term was used. In Psalm 89:27, God says of the Messiah, I also shall make him my firstborn. And then he defines what he means, and he says, the highest of the kings of the earth. In other words, using that term firstborn, he means preeminent, the highest, the greatest. In Revelation 1:5, Jesus is called the firstborn of the dead. Firstborn of the dead, what does that mean? Even though he was not the first person to be resurrected chronologically, of all ever raised, he is the preeminent one. He is the greatest. That's what that term is meaning. Romans 8:29 refers to him as the firstborn in relation to the church. In all of these cases, the firstborn clearly means highest in rank, not you were born first, like we think of being born. That clearly means highest in rank, not created. There are many other reasons that we would reject the idea that the use of firstborn makes Jesus a created being. And I want to walk through these because these are significant. If you're ever talking to a Jehovah's Witness, there's certain people that would attest and say, because of this verse, Jesus is not God. Which, if that were the case, we just logically think about that, then Jesus is a liar. Because Jesus claimed to be God, he claimed to be eternal, he claimed to be before all creation. So if this verse did mean that he was the first created one, then he is a liar. And you could throw out everything that Jesus says. Because if he's a liar, he's a lunatic, right? Then it would completely take away everything that Jesus has done. That verse, to be used that way to say that Jesus was created, is completely taking it out of context. We're going to walk through a couple more things, and it's important to understand this because this is a Jesus being God is foundational to our Christian doctrine. And it's also foundational for Jesus to not be created, or to be a created being and not to be God 100% in false religions. Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, so forth, so on. Such an interpretation cannot be harmonized with the description of Jesus as monogesis, the only begotten or unique in John 1:18. Let me give you an example of this. One of the early church founders, Father Theodoret, he wrote it this way. He says, how, if Christ was only begotten, could he be first begotten? If Jesus was the only begotten Son, then how could he also be first created, the first begotten? And how, if he were first begotten, could he be the only begotten? It doesn't work. It's not logical. It doesn't fit. How could he be the first of many in his class and at the same time the only member of his class? Yet such confusion is inevitable if we assign the meaning first created to firstborn. If Paul meant to convey that Christ was the first created being, why did he not use the Greek word, and it's a different Greek word, I'm not even going to try to say it, which means first created? He didn't use that. He used prototokos, not this other term that means first created. Such an interpretation of prototokos is also foreign to the context, both the general context of the epistle and the specific context of this passage. If Paul were to, were here teaching that Christ is a created being, he would be agreeing with the central point of the Colossian heiress that he was addressing in the book of Colossians. He'd be agreeing with the people that he's writing to say they have an issue, they have a problem, they have bad doctrine. They taught that Christ was a created being, the most prominent of the emanations from God. That would run counter to his purpose in writing Colossians, which was to refute the false teachers at Colossae. Lastly, interpreting prototokos to mean that Christ is a created being is also out of harmony with the immediate context of this passage. Paul had just finished describing Christ as the perfect and complete image of God. How could he be the perfect and complete image of God if he's not eternal? He has to be. To be the perfect and complete image of God, God is eternal. So you say, oh, he's the perfect image of God, except that he's not this. No, that's not what Paul is saying. Paul clearly stated that he was the perfect, complete image of God. In the next verse, he refers to Christ as the creator of everything that exists. How then could Christ himself be a created being? He created everything, everything that exists, except himself. Then, I mean, these things are, then it doesn't work out logically. In context of this passage, he is not a created being. This means he is not firstborn, as in the way we think about it, of created, but he is firstborn in preeminence, which is what that passage, what that term means. He is before all things. Christ existed before anything else was created, and only God existed before the creation. So it goes on to say in one of the commentaries, far from being one of the series of emanations descending from God, Jesus is the perfect image of God. He is the preeminent inheritor of all creation. He both existed before the creation and is exalted in rank above it. Those truths define who Jesus is in relation to God. They also devastate the false teacher's position, but Paul is not finished. He goes on talking about who Jesus is. So number two was the firstborn of all creation. Number three is he is the creator. He is the creator. Verse 16 says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So this is normally where I would play that video and wanted to play it, but we've all seen the video now. When I first found that video, it opened my mind to it's hard to picture creation. It's kind of like thinking about eternity. When you try to comprehend eternity, eventually your head brain just explodes and you're like, oh, I can't comprehend it. Because we are limited by time. As human beings, we're limited by time. Everything that we know has a beginning and an end. And so when you think something has no beginning, it just, you know, you get to a certain point and you just, I can't continue to think. I can't go that far. But when you look at that video, and one thing that I thought was amazing, you know, we tend to see the things on the earth which are God's creation, and they amaze us, and they're wonderful, and they, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. I mean, when we see God's creation, it is part of Jesus Christ's baseball card, if you will. His bio. This is who he is. And so when we see those things, we're in amazement. But we're so limited, we think about the things just on this earth. And when you see that video and it begins to expand your mind and you kind of go, hey, you travel at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, and you go, and when it gets to the end, you travel for 100 billion years. Are you kidding me? To travel at 100 billion years at the speed of light, and you're still not to the end? When you think about our universe and how amazingly huge it is, and it's nothing but a dot in the tapestry of God's creation. And Jesus Christ is the creator of every bit of that. It goes on in some of the verses that I looked up. In John 1:3, it says, all things came into being through him, talking about Jesus. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. There is no part of creation that did not happen apart from Jesus Christ. Think about that. Think about that video and everything that you see in creation. And it gets to the point that what was amazing to me is we think our universe is amazing, and our universe is huge, and it's one of just a small little cluster of other universes. And that's like the local group, it said. We hadn't even got out into the actual universe yet. And there's like little clusters like that. There's billions upon billions of those. It is amazing, God's creation. And the way it was created was through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. Hebrews 1:2 says, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. Jesus Christ created the world. By studying the creation, one can get a glimpse of the power, knowledge, and wisdom of its creator. The sheer size of the universe is staggering. It's staggering of just how massive it is. Just a couple of notes. The sun, for example, has a diameter of 864,000 miles. That's 100 times that of Earth. Just the sun. And our sun is a tiny little sun among a billion suns just inside our universe, our galaxy. And there's billions upon billions of galaxies. What that means, 864,000 miles, 100 times that of Earth, is that the sun could hold 1.3 million planets the size of Earth inside of it. That's amazing. That's just one sun. The one sun that's closest to our Earth. The star Betelgeuse, however, has a diameter of 100 million miles. A diameter of 100 million miles, which is larger than the Earth's orbit around the sun. That's how big that one sun is. And Jesus Christ is the creator of that sun. And that galaxy and the entire universe. It takes sunlight traveling at 186,000 miles per second, about 8.5 minutes, to reach Earth. Yet that same light would take more than 4 years to reach the next nearest star, Alpha Centauri. Just think about that, the magnitude. And we hadn't even got out of our solar system, out of our galaxy. Not even close. And Alpha Centauri is 24 trillion miles from Earth. I mean, it's just the magnitude of it is amazing. The galaxy to which our sun belongs, the Milky Way, contains hundreds of billions of stars. And our universe, okay, so it contains more than 100 billion galaxies in our universe, and each galaxy on average contains more than 100 billion stars, which accounts for 10 billion trillion stars. That is just the stars, not the planets. I mean, it's unbelievable. And when you think about here's the deal. It is estimated that the number of stars in the universe is greater than the number of grains of sand on all the beaches in the world. And on a clear night, we can only see, at the best, 3,000 stars. If you're in, one of the things that is a disadvantage to us living in town, I always talk to Mandy, and I'm like, I leave the house, because I used to live out in the country. So every time I leave the house, it was like, I'm going to town. You know, because we would travel into town. And so now I live in Trophy Club, and I'm like, I'm going to town. She's like, you're in town. You live in town. Why do you say, I don't know. But it's just habit. I'm going to Walmart. It means I'm going to town. living in town with all the light, we don't see the stars like you do when you live outside of town. When you get way out in the country and there's not light that's disrupting your ability to see, and it's a clear night in the summer and you see the stars, it's amazing. At most, the most that we could ever see would be like 3,000 stars. 100 billion trillion. And we don't even know the edge of the universe. Here's another thing about that video. They were traveling in one direction. What happens if you travel in the other direction? There's a whole nother part out there that we're not even looking at, that we're not even seeing. Every direction you go, it just goes and goes and goes. And when we talk about that, and we talk about the fact that Jesus is the creator of the universe, that's part of his bio. And when you think about Jesus, when you and I think about Jesus, and we think, should I worship him? Should I submit myself to him? Should I live my life for him? Should I allow him to be a part of establishing my priorities and my goals? The answer is absolutely yes. And what are we thinking to not do that? Why in the world would we not put him in a place of preeminence? Because he is the creator of all things, including you and I. We're not even talking about the fact that my next breath comes from Jesus Christ. He created me. He gives me the ability to breathe, the ability to live. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun. Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. We are without excuse to proclaim and to submit ourselves to Jesus Christ because of who he is. It goes on to talk about the fact that by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. And then it goes on to say thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Every throne that is established, every power that there is in the earth and throughout the whole universe is given and created by God. Not only that, but the principalities or powers. These are various categories of angels that Christ has created and he rules over. It says all things were created through him and for him. As God, Jesus created the material and spiritual universe for his pleasure and for his glory. Romans 11:33 through 36 says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who becomes his counselor, or who has first given him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. John 1:3 also says that all things were made through him. Jesus Christ was God the Father's agent involved in creating everything in the universe. Jesus has the primacy over creation because he is before all things. When the universe began, he already existed. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. John 8:58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. He was proclaiming to be God. Revelation 22:13 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. That's who Jesus is. He is the creator of all things. And fourth, point number four, and lastly, he is the sustainer He is the sustainer. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is really the third reason for Jesus' supremacy over creation, is that in him all things hold together. Not only did Jesus create the universe, he also sustains it. So he not only created us, but he also sustains it. So think about that, and we can think about ourselves, we can think about our own bodies, and Jesus created me, but he makes my heart to pump and blood to flow through my body. He makes all the parts and pieces inside of me work together, my lungs and my liver, my brain, my eardrums, my eyes, my ability to smell and touch and feel, the nerve endings, everything. God, he sustains every bit of that. So think about that. If Jesus was to just let go, I'd be gone. And he does that not only for me, but for every person in here. Every blade of grass that grows, every tree that blossoms, the way that the sun and the moon and the earth orbit and rotate around each other, the way laws of nature work, gravity and centrifugal force, and all these different things that we learn about in school, Jesus holds together and sustains all those things. So what keeps the earth on its orbit and it's on its rotation? Jesus does. Jesus Christ completely sustains the rotation of the earth. The distance of the moon to the earth, which dictates gravity and tides and things like that, it's perfectly aligned. Who holds that in place? Jesus Christ does. Jesus Christ does. In my notes here, it says, not only did Jesus create the universe, he also sustains it. He maintains the delicate balance necessary to life's existence. He quite literally holds all things together. He is the power behind every consistency in the universe. He is gravity. He's centrifugal force. He is the one who keeps all the entities in space in their motion and perfectly aligned. He is the energy of the universe. In one of the commentaries that I was reading, it says, the universe also bears witness to the tremendous wisdom and knowledge of its creator. Scientists speak of the anthropic principle, which states that the universe appears to be carefully designed for the well-being of mankind. A change in the Earth's rotation around the sun or its axis would be catastrophic. The Earth would become either too hot or too cold to support life. If the moon were nearer to the Earth, huge tides would inundate the continents. A change in the composition of the gases that make up our atmosphere would also be fatal to life. Who holds that together? Who keeps that? Who makes that happen? It's Jesus Christ. A slight change in the mass of a proton would result in the dissolution of hydrogen atoms. So an atom is made up by protons and neutrons, correct? Everybody, you guys are in. It's not an episode of Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader? But that's what makes up an atom, right? Protons, neutrons, and hydrogen, right? What? Electrons, there you go. So those things. So scientists. I am not smarter than a fifth grader. I've been out of school way too long. But scientists do not understand what holds an atom together. They do not understand what holds an atom together. Everybody in this room understands what holds an atom together. What holds an atom together? Jesus Christ. Every atom that makes up your body and that chair and that precast concrete wall and the trees and the sun and the moon and the earth and every animal and every galaxy and every star, all the atoms that make up every one of those things is held together by the power of Jesus Christ. That's who our Savior is. That's who our Savior is. And if at any point, when it says, and this is conjecture on my part, when it says that there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and you go, well, how's that going to happen? Jesus spoke into reality all of creation. He sustains it and holds it together. All it would take for all the earth and all of the universe to be gone is for Jesus to just let it go, to let the atoms go. It would be the greatest atomic explosion of all time. It would all just be gone. And then in a moment, he could speak it all into existence again. That's who our Savior is. That's who came and said, I so desire to have a relationship with you, Craig, and you are a sinful enemy of me. But what I want to do is I want to have a relationship with you, because the purpose for which I created you was for my glory and for you to worship me. And so you are a sinner, and so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make a way of justification to my Father. I'm going to make a way that you can be made right. And he stepped down from his position of creator and sustainer of all things and humbled himself and said, I'm going to live the life that you should live, Craig. And then if you accept it, I will give you my life. I will credit my life to you. And I'll take on yours and I'll pay the penalty for it. That's how simple salvation is. And yet we listen to it and we reject it. And we'd say, who is Jesus? And I'm going to live my life the way I want to live it for the short period of time that I have here on this earth, is 70, 80, maybe 100 years that I can live. Instead of looking at eternity and who created me and who I owe my life to. Is Jesus worthy? Is he worthy of our allegiance? Are we allegiant to Jesus? Are we willing to proudly wear, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, on my face and on my heart, and be willing to say it to anybody? Am I allegiant to him? When I'm allegiant to him, does it mean I'm willing to do whatever he asks of me? Am I willing to submit myself to Jesus? I think he's earned it. I think it's owed to him, because he is our creator and he is our sustainer. Does he deserve my praise, my honor? Does he deserve our industry, our work, our effort? Does he deserve all of my resources? Yeah. Does he deserve my focus? Does he deserve to own my thoughts, what I think about, my abilities, my time? It goes on and on and on. The question is Jesus worthy? And are you willing to submit to him? He is clearly worthy. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, as we look at who Jesus is, Jesus, we thank you for being the creator, the sustainer of all things. And Father, we confess that our minds do not think that way. We think about the things that we desire to think about. We have a very temporal mindset. We think about the things we want and that we desire and that bring us joy and happiness, instead of committing ourselves to you, because you are worthy of everything. You are worthy of our allegiance. You are worthy of our time. You are worthy of our resources, our praise, our worship. Father, there's nothing that we are apart from your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you would touch our hearts, that you would transform us, that, Father, if there's those that do not, that are not saved, that have not confessed Jesus as Lord, I pray that you'd bring their hearts to a point of salvation, that you would bring them to the point of confessing that and humbling themselves and repentance. And Father, those that are believers, I pray that you would use this to sanctify and purify us, that you would change our hearts and our minds, that you'd transform us by the renewing of our minds, as it's talked about in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I pray, Father, that you would do that through your word, through the indwelling of your Holy Spirit, through our understanding of who Jesus is and our willingness to submit and to be more like him every day. Father, we commit the remainder of this morning to you and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.